longer value truth, not in religion, not in politics, not in their own personal lives. 90% of people, by their own admission, lie. In a survey taken around 10 to 15 years ago. That's not good, since about 90% of the population claims to be Christian, and Christianity teaches not to lie, and yet 90% of Americans surveyed claim that they lie on a regular basis. When Sherry took a sociology course a few years back, and I don't know if she remembers this, but I do, the instructor, she told us, the instructor asked how many people always told the truth, and she was the only one in the classroom that raised her hand. And they probably looked at her really suspiciously. But many people only tell the truth when it is convenient for them to do so. In the 1970s, a United States president lied to the people. When that at last became evident, even his most ardent supporters became disillusioned and could no longer defend his actions. However, 23 years later, another president clearly and plainly lied to the American people, to Congress, to the judicial system, and his supporters defended him. When truth is devalued by a society, as is obvious in only 23 years, it is headed for ruin. If we do not value truth, there is something drastically wrong with us as a culture. The time of Jephthah is in the dark ages of the period of the judges, and yet in Judges 11 and 12, there are four times in which truth prevails. Two promises were kept, and two lies were exposed, four being lies. Human beings should learn to value truth as God does, as illustrated in what we're looking at tonight. However, let's begin with a different lesson. From Judges 11, 1 through 6, it teaches us a great lesson on prejudice. Jephthah's own brothers did not treat him as an equal because he was the son of a harlot. Exactly how was that Jephthah's fault? He had nothing to do with it. He did not choose his mother. He did not choose what she was. He had no say-so in any of that. And actually, the sin was on the part of the father, and yet all of those sons from that father wouldn't have anything to do with him. You would think they would be mad at their father. But instead, they took it out on Jephthah. So his brothers fancied themselves to be better than him, so they disowned him. Over time, however, he and some other outcasts became fairly good at fighting. So when they needed a leader, they went to Jephthah, the one that they had cast out. Let's look at the verses that follow. Verse 7. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Well, that's an excellent question, isn't it? He is not shy, he is not bashful to remind them of their recent past. Verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you again, to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So they offer to make him head, not king, not ruler, not even judge, but head. So he will be their leader. Now, I'm not really satisfied with that explanation, are you? What it sounds like is, when things were good, we didn't need you. But now that we're in a difficult place, we could really use your skills to get us out of this mess. And apparently Jephthah understood that too, because he replies thus in verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" In other words, are you just making me an offer that you don't intend to follow through with? Is this just a lie? Is this just a ruse in order to make use of my talents? And then you will not fulfill your word. Well, they give him an answer in verse 10. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." So that is an affirmation that they will keep what they have promised. And on that basis, Jephthah accepts. Verse 11, "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." Now, what we want to notice is they kept their word. Yes, I know they affirmed that they would and that God would punish them if they didn't, but that would not keep some people from changing their minds. We read in chapter 12 and verse 7 that Jephthah the judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So they did make him head. He did become judge over the people in that area until the time of his death. Israelites, not known for being faithful to God, living in what we call the dark ages of the Old Testament, is it possible that they had more integrity than many Christians do today in keeping their word? Certainly it's something to think about. Now we come to the second illustration of truth and your word meaning what you say and so forth. Jephthah had dealt with the Ammonites descended from Lot. He tried to negotiate with them, but their answer was not truthful. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered and said," answered the messengers of Jephthah, "because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands peaceably." Well, Israel took the land, but there was a little more to it than that. Let's read verses 14 and 15. "So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into your place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people and encamped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel possessed all of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before. The people, his people Israel should then possess it. All right, so their account of this, although much briefer than the truth, was wrong. They did not conquer land from Moab. They did not conquer land from Ammon. They conquered the land from the Amorites because Sihon and Og went out to oppose them, and they defeated them and took their land. So that was the truth of the matter. They had not told the truth the way it actually happened. It may be that the Amorites had taken some of the territory of Moab and Ammon, and that when Israel conquered them, they got some land that had previously belonged there, but they did not fight against Moab and Ammon directly. That's not how they came into possession of their land. The truth of the matter then was somewhat different. Now, in 300 years, Jephthah tells them, they had never made a claim on that land. If they had a valid claim to it, why did they wait 300 years to make it? They should be, he says, content with what God had given them, just as Israel was content with the land that God had given them. And therefore, verse 27, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. You know, sometimes facts just need to be set straight. Anybody can spin something. They tried to spin it as though Israel had conquered their land and taken it from them, but that was not the truth. And Jephthah set forth the facts of the matter. They could like it or not like it, but that was the fact of the matter. And what they were claiming then was false. Jephthah believed in upholding the truth. He believed people ought to keep their word, as in the Gileadites promising him to be head. And he also believed that the truth should be made known regarding to things that had happened in the past. However, they refused to listen. Verse 28, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah had sent him. And Jephthah then went forth and defeated them. Verses 32 and 33, he advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, to Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. In other words, don't let anyone rewrite history. Don't let anybody rewrite history and try to make it sound as though it really was something totally different than what it was. And don't let anybody rewrite history as far as the Bible is concerned either. The Bible is right. What it says is true. Those PhDs and theologians that sit around trying to muse whether this is accurate or that passage is accurate, that none of them believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I don't know why people listen to them. Because the Bible is defensible, its history is correct. The Bible is right. And we should not let anybody try to rewrite it. And now then, third is Jephthah's vow. prior to the battle, he made a vow. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, and we know that God did from the other two verses we already read, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. And some would argue that it should be, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, we do not have time to talk about the vow and how the vow was fulfilled and what the vow was. There will be an article, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today that explores all of that. And you might discuss it some Wednesday night. But how the vow was fulfilled, what it was and how it was fulfilled, is a subject for a different time. The fact is, though, that he kept the vow, whatever it was, and though it was costly to him, he had given his word, and he kept his word. His daughter died a virgin. There's a difference as to when, but there's no question that she died a virgin, and bewailed that fact in the latter part of this chapter. And he had no other offspring. So in order to keep his vow, Jephthah had to deprive himself of any heirs, any grandchildren. It was costly to him. But his word meant something. And so he kept his word. And the daughter also agreed to help him keep his vow, even though she had not consented, to his making of the vow, and was an innocent party in the whole matter. He did not consult her before he made the vow. She had no idea that he had even made the vow. She had nothing to do with it, and she could have said, hey, I didn't have a voice in this. Nobody asked for my opinion. Why should I be punished for your foolishness? But she did not say that. Instead, she said, what you have vowed to the Lord, you must keep. Here was a woman who was truly noble. Where did she get that kind of pattern from? It's a good question to ask, and it will come up in the discussion of the vow itself. Jephthah kept his word because he had given it, even though it caused him pain to have to keep his word. Sometimes we give our word on something, and it may be painful for us to keep it. Of course, we should first, be as careful as we can before we give it. But once given, we have an obligation to fulfill what we have said. Jephthah had lived by the truth. He had expected the men of Gilead who gave him their word to keep it. He could not do anything else himself and be a person of integrity. So he kept his vow. Now let's look at the fourth conflict. And this involves his fellow Israelites. They come out and accuse him of inappropriate behavior. Let's look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not tell us to go with you? We will burn your house down and set you on fire, or burn your house down with fire. I believe this is called a threat on their part. But he does not bend or yield even for a moment. Notice how he responds in verses 2 and 3. Now remember, as we look at this, that this happened to Gideon. Same group of people came out and said, you didn't call us to battle. And Gideon said, well, what are my accomplishments in comparison to yours? And kind of mollified the situation. And that was the end of it. Jephthah's not willing to do that because he believes in truth. So he gives a different response entirely than what Gideon had. And Jephthah said to them, verse 2, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. He's not going to let them get by with saying, well, you didn't call us. Oh, yes, I did. I called you. You didn't come. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come out against me to fight against me this day? Good question. They were apparently hoping to get something for nothing. They apparently were hoping to get some spoils, even though they had not gone forth to fight. And even though they did not exactly tell the truth. But Jephthah believes in truth. And just as he rebuked the people of Ammon, so does he rebuke his own brethren, those of Ephraim, because they too did not tell the truth about what had happened. The fight then ensues, verses 4 through 6. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because the Lord, they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Edomites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, in other words, if he lied, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan, and there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. 42,000. And all because they wanted something for nothing. They wanted the spoils of victory without having joined in the fight. But Jephthah will not allow these men to get away with false charges, because he believes in the truth and he believes that people ought to keep their word when they give it. Despite what happens around us personally or what happens in society, truth is important. Whether 90% of people tell lies consistently or whether only 10% do, it doesn't matter as far as God is concerned, because truth is always valuable to him, whether it's valuable to human beings or not. And the Bible still puts a premium upon truth, even if 100% of people do not mind lying. Buy the truth and do not sell it, Solomon wrote, Proverbs 23:23. And especially should that be the case as it regards the Bible. But you know from talking to people that many people don't really care what this book says. They are willing to say, oh, well, we all know, we all can agree that God is love and that he wants people to be saved and he's willing to forgive us. And that's all we really need to know. Well, no, I'm afraid not. The Bible could be a real short book. You could just take one page and write that on it, couldn't you? God loves you. God forgives you. That doesn't take up much space. What is that? Six words? God loves you. God forgives you. It's amazing how few people mention repentance, isn't it? Because they want God to forgive them regardless of the fact that they have never repented of their sins. They want to continue to sin. And they fully expect that God will forgive them anyway, but that is not the truth. And people need to know the truth. It is up to Christians to make sure that people do not get away with reinterpreting the Bible, rewriting the Bible, slanting the scriptures. Someone has to speak the truth. Someone like Jephthah, who would not let people get away with rewriting history or making false charges. Jesus told the truth, even though it cost him his disciples. In John 6, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because he said some hard sayings. If they could be fed by the miracle of the loaves and the fish, oh, that was wonderful. If they could be healed of their diseases, that's marvelous. But when Jesus began to demand certain things, such as denying self, putting God first, and so on, suddenly the crowd began to thin. And he lost many of his disciples. But he lost them because he told the truth, not because he tried to pacify them or water down the gospel. We too have an obligation to the truth. People need to hear the truth. Are they going to enjoy hearing it? Many times they are not. But they still need to hear it. Well, if I did that, I might not be very popular. Well, is popularity your goal or bringing people to heaven your goal? In Jesus' case, it was to bring people to heaven. It cost him his disciples. When he told the truth at his trial, it cost him his life on earth. But he was willing to pay that price because he was dying for our sins and because death was not going to hold him. He would be resurrected from the dead. He knew that. He prophesied of that 3 times prior to its occurrence. Jesus knew the truth and explained the truth. And likewise, Paul advises Timothy to speak the truth in season and out of season. That means basically when people delight in the message and when they're not too thrilled by it. The truth is what all people need. Christians need to be people of integrity, people of their word, and people who know the truth and are not ashamed or embarrassed to tell others. This evening, if you have been falling down in the communication of the truth of others, and by the way, we don't want to give the wrong impression. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, we should speak the truth in love, but we should still speak the truth. And if you have not been doing as you should in that regard, we invite you this evening to get things right between you and God so that you are not at odds against Him, you're not at variance against Him, but you're in harmony with His will. If you need to respond to the invitation because of a deficiency in your Christian life and service, we invite you to come.